Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17? We're going to continue our reading, picking up in verse 8, right on through the end of the chapter, verses 8 through 18, Revelation chapter 17. A couple of things that I didn't include in the announcements, just want to mention. You know, it is the month of August, and September is right around the corner, and September is going to be a wild and ragged month for us. Not only do we have the folks who are heading to Germany on that short-term trip. In fact, if you are a person who has construction skills, that was something you may want to think about within the next 14 minutes. But actually, that's going to be happening. But also, we're going to have, of course, Gail Irwin is going to be with us throughout most of the month. He'll be teaching, actually, almost every single night except on the weekends. He's going to do one weekend service, but he's going to be doing, we're going to be videotaping his message. He's going to actually do two 36-minute sessions every night. And we're encouraging people to come because Gail works best with an audience. And so we're hoping that we can get an audience because basically it's being put together for broadcast in India on the TV there. So he'll be with us from like the second or third or fourth, something like that, of September all the way to like the 22nd or something like that. So he'll be here for a long time. Anyway, we'll get sick of him by the time we get. But we'll want to encourage you because I think this is really kind of a rare opportunity to have a saturation of Gale like that for such a long period of time. Also want to mention that we have finally been able to secure some airline connections for Israel. The dates that we've come up with are January 18th through 29th, and we will have the sign-up information available here very soon for you. But we just finally got some airline stuff locked in. Been kind of a hassle, actually. And so if you've been interested in going, actually, I think this is fairly short notice. But nonetheless, if you're interested in going again, you'll need to get moving on that pretty quickly, and we'll try to help you with that. We'll have informational meeting come real soon. But enough of that. Would you stand with me as we read this passage beginning in verse 8? It begins, "The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are heads upon which the woman sits, and they are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast, who once was and now is not, is an eighth king, and he belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. And they have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. And the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth.'" Let's begin with prayer. Father, we need your help to understand this one. This is complicated. This is very cryptic, very metaphorical. We just ask God that your Holy Spirit would open our understanding and help me, Lord, to not complicate this, but to communicate it as clearly and simply as possible. We really need your help on this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Winston Churchill is quoted as having once said regarding the problems facing post-World War II Russia. He said that Russia was a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside of an enigma. And that's basically a very complicated way of saying nobody can figure him out. Well, one might say that the passage that we read could actually fit into that description, a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside of an enigma. And as a consequence, this passage has been the subject of untold numbers of interpretations. Everything from, you never will figure it out, so don't bother, to basically some other reasonable, I'd say, explanations. Some explanations, I would tell you, are simply far-fetched. And I'm not suggesting, therefore, that my interpretation is the only one. I'm just saying it's the only right one. actually, I think it's reasonable, and I think it makes sense, especially in light of current events. I think it makes a lot of sense. But only when these events are actually fulfilled will anybody be able to say with absolute certainty who is right and who is wrong. But having begun with this disclaimer, let me proceed to set the stage for our discussion tonight. In our previous two studies, we focused our attention on the main character in chapter 17, which is Mystery Babylon. We talked about her, the false church, or maybe more broadly to speak of it as a false universal religious movement that's created by the beast as a means of consolidating his power. The objective that he has is to create a triad of social, political, and economic forces. Some refer to it as the three-legged stool that will be basically composed of one world government, one world economy, and one world religion. And as we've seen in our previous studies, these issues are addressed and their development is outlined throughout the book of Revelation. All three of these, though, important to note, will be headed and controlled by one person, and that is the beast. Now, I spoke last week about how John marveled and was in a state of shock and awe when he beheld Mystery Babylon, the false religion. And I suggested that the reason for his reaction was the combination of admiration and disgust. On one hand, she was beautiful and seductive to look at, and yet she was filthy and vile and disgusting. The thought that comes to my mind is kind of like dressing up a hog. You know, it may make you look and stare and wonder, but you would never want to actually get into an intimate relationship with it. You know, it's just not something that you want to be part of. Something you want to behold from a great distance, not up close and personal. Well, tonight I want to focus our attention upon the second character presented in this chapter, and that really is the main character other than Christ in the book of Revelation, and the individual is simply referred to as the beast. He's been featured previously in the book of Revelation as early as chapter 6. There in the second verse we read, "I looked and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow and he was given a crown and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." In other words, here at the very beginning of the tribulation period, it says that this character will come on the world scene portraying himself as being like a knight in shining armor. He's there to rescue the world from all of its problems. He'll come promising to establish a new world order that will usher in an era of peace and safety and economic security and prosperity for all mankind. Injustice will be banished. Fairness will be established. He'll be the champion of globalism. But his smooth words belie his real objective. What John said, he comes a conqueror bent on conquest. He's coming for the express purpose of gaining control and power and authority. And the idea that he comes to us riding on a white horse really reveals he's trying to counterfeit himself for Christ. Because we read at the end of Revelation in chapter 19 that Christ too comes riding in on a white horse, but it's a very different sort of picture that we see here in Revelation 6. In fact, in Revelation 19:11, it begins, it says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True." The first distinguishing and separating characteristic, he is the faithful one, he is the true one. With justice, he judges and makes war, unlike the Antichrist. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but him, but he knows himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen and white and clean. And Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, the bottom line is, the contrast is evident between these two characters, but it is only as the true Messiah comes into the world that the distinction will become crystal clear. Up until that time, the world, or most of the world's population, are going to believe that this false Christ is actually the real Christ. Well, the next time we're introduced to the beast is the first time he's actually given that name. In Revelation 11:7, it says, "Now when they have finished their testimonies," talking about the two witnesses who testify during the first half of the tribulation, "the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them." In the Greek, the words therion, which literally means a brutal, bestial man, somebody who is savage and ferocious. In other words, when you called something by this term as being a beast, it was somebody who was terrifying in their predatory mindset and habit and behavior. They were there to destroy. And no wonder, because it says his origin is the abyss. To contemporize that, we might simply say he comes straight out of the pits of hell. I don't know how literally to take that, but essentially, he becomes possessed by the spirit of Satan himself. He is Satan incarnate. And again, we see the counterfeit. As Jesus is God the Father incarnate, so Satan now becomes incarnate in an individual and reveals himself in all of his deceptive powers. He takes place, this whole event of him coming out of the pit takes place, it says basically, the events here in chapter 11 of Revelation take place right in the midpoint of the tribulation, which is the point in which he is unmasked to the world so that they can see him for what he is. And what's really tragic is it appears that most people on the earth won't care by that point. They don't care what he is. They have solely or wholly bought into his lies and his deception. No longer is he portrayed in Revelation as that knight in shining armor, but rather a vicious and a destructive man, a greedy man who seeks power and who demands absolute control, absolute submission, and he will crush anyone and everyone who tries to stand in his way. Then in chapter 13, we're given an even deeper insight to the source of this beast's power and his authority. There in verse 2 of Revelation 13, it says, "The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion." When I read that, immediately what comes to my mind is Daniel's vision of these four beasts at the end of the end of times that's given to us in chapter 7 of Daniel. He says there that he saw four final kingdoms, and interestingly, one was like a lion, the second was like a bear, the third was like a leopard. But most interesting in Daniel's revelation in Daniel 7:7 is the fourth kingdom that comes on the scene. It says, "There before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. We begin to see some paralleling here going on. Interesting, because both describe this fourth creature. Revelation speaks of him, but it doesn't say that he's like the lion or like the leopard or like the bear, but rather he's like all of them. He is a composite and a combination, a consuming of everything that was wicked and violent about every major empire and kingdom that has reigned on the earth since the beginning of time. He becomes the consuming expression of the worst of the worst of the worst. And then he continues to tell us in Revelation 13 with one of the more unclear points about the beast, something that we'll come back to in a minute as a point of reference. He says, "The dragon, which is Satan, gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority, and one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound. But the fatal wound had been healed, and the whole world was astonished and followed the beast." We're going to talk more in detail about what is the fatal wound to his head. This miraculous healing, we find, contributes to the advancement of his false religious system. It goes on in Revelation 13:4 and says, "Men worship the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. They also worship the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?'" And lastly, we're told about what his program is in verse 5 of Revelation 13. "The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. That's 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation period. He opens his mouth to blaspheme God, to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. And he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world." Now, let me go back to where we begin our reading tonight in verse 8 of chapter 7. Which again says the following: "The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction." The question, obviously, what exactly is he talking about when he says this individual was, is not, and will come? Well, it's kind of a side point, but an important point. The very first thing this statement tells me is that he is distinct from the true Messiah, the true Savior, that he is a messianic pretender, a false Christ, because he was, but then he is not, and he will come afterwards. Whereas we read in Revelation 1:8 about Jesus, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end." And he says, "Who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." You can never say of Jesus, "He is not." For Jesus is not mortal as men are mortal. But the Antichrist is a man, but he is a man who has rented out space to the devil and has been totally taken over by him. But that raises another question. In what ways is the beast not? What does it mean when he says he is not? Most prophecy students believe it's related to what we read a moment ago in chapter 13 in the third verse, where it says, "One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed, and the whole world was astonished and followed the beast." The most common and popular interpretation is that this is a man who literally has a head wound that is miraculously healed, and then he's restored to life, and everybody marvels. So that when, you know, John Kennedy had a head wound, obviously that took his life, there were many people saying that John Kennedy's going to be therefore resurrected as the Antichrist. Those are mostly Republicans who said that, but bottom line was, there was this whole thing, you know, this whole theory, which was, you know, I hope we're not, none of you really are kind of subscribing to that view. I didn't mean to offend you, but that's stupid. But there's a lot of these kind of things when, you know, Pope John Paul II was shot, then immediately people said, "Aha, he's the beast because he's a Catholic, he's Roman, he wears that red hat, he's got to be the guy." And I understand it, and I see that people are still looking for that. But it does not seem to me to follow the symbolism that John is using here. Because first of all, he cautions us by making this statement in verse 9. He says, "This calls for a mind with wisdom." This calls for a mind with wisdom. In other words, there has to be some real careful discernment. And then he goes on to say, "The seven heads are seven hills on which the mountain sits." So if he receives a wound to his head that is healed, and one of those heads is seven hills, I think, well, I'll tell you my opinion, I think the head that is wounded is actually the restoration of a hill, and I think a specific hill, a city that has seven hills that we've talked about before is the city of Jerusalem. You see, I believe that the fatal wound that was received was destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., and I think it's also clear that we find that in Daniel and Revelation that the beast is going to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount, which is, by the way, the only place that that can be done, because God was very restrictive when he said to Israel that the temple could only be built on this piece of geography, this piece of real estate, and that is the Temple Mount. And Jesus even said in Luke 21 that one of the signs of the end times will be Jerusalem will be trampled, he said, by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The word trampled, as Thayer renders in his lexicon, the word pateo means to treat with insult and contempt, to desecrate the holy city by devastation and outrage. In other words, he says that the Temple Mount, which is sacred ground to the Jewish people, the only place on the planet where God says, I will keep my eyes on this place perpetually forever, is now and has been for nearly 2,000 years trampled upon by non-Jews. From the time it was destroyed until sometime around 135 or after, when Hadrian rebuilt a temple to Jupiter on the Temple Mount, and then later on, it was after the Byzantine period came in, there was a church built upon it. The mosque, Dome of the Rock, was, you know, basically converted from that and has continued to be occupied by non-Jews and desecrated by non-Jews up to the very point in time. And he says that the time of the Gentiles, in other words, the time of Gentile dominance and control of Israel, will continue until that mountaintop is no longer trampled down. Now, many of us got real excited in 1967 when the city of Jerusalem was recaptured. But one of the things that really Moshe Dayan did, that without much explanation, was he gave the Temple Mount back to the Muslim caretakers, the Muslim waqf who take care of the holy sites of Islam. He gave it back to them, and you know, it's been a point of contention ever since whether he should have done that or not. But to say that Jerusalem is no longer trampled upon is almost like saying when the British invaded Washington, D.C., they didn't completely conquer the city because they didn't burn everything. The simple fact of the matter is, when you take the Temple Mount as being the most important piece of real estate in all of Israel and in all of Jerusalem, and it's still under the control of Gentiles, then I think we're still in the times of the Gentiles, and that will continue right on to the end of the tribulation period. Now, so that when I look at this, I think that you add to it another bit of information in verse 10 where it says, they are also seven kings. These seven hills are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. We wonder, in what sense can each of these hills be kings? I would offer an interpretation. Basically, I think that he's saying there's a series of consecutive empires that will dominate and control the Temple Mount up until the time of the end. If you follow John's context, speaking about the final world empire that's to come, which will rise basically out of the ashes of six previous world empires. Now, he says of those previous empires that he says to John, five have already come and gone. So what are those five empires that have come and gone? One is Egypt, the second is the Assyrians, the third is the Babylonians, followed by the Persians, and ultimately the Greek. So five have come, one is, in John's day, what was? It was Rome, which would be the sixth. And then he says there is yet one to come, the seventh, which is going to be, I believe, a revival of the Roman Empire that governed the world in the time, because it says that this seventh empire will come out of the sixth. But then John complicates the statement by adding, but when he does come, that is, when this revived empire does reappear, he, speaking of the Antichrist, must remain for a little while. In other words, this seventh empire that's going to come, which I think is going to rise up out of basically a replacement or replication of the ancient Roman Empire, that it's going to actually be a transitional government, a transitional empire, that when it starts out, it's going to have all the appearance of being a wonderful, benevolent thing that's going to meet the needs of people, which is, you know, theoretically the purpose of government. But it's going to turn into something far different than what that was originally intended. And the reason it's going to change or metastasize, if you will, into something diabolical is because in verse 11 it says, the beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. That he's going to bring in an eighth kingdom. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. That his kingdom is really coming out of all those other kingdoms that have preceded it. But he's going to establish something very different. So that in my opinion, out of this renewed Roman Empire, which will not start out as an empire, but rather, Daniel makes very clear, starts out as a confederacy of nations. That the beast will forge it into a new empire, more diabolical, more destructive than anything the world has ever seen before. Now, the next thing that John gives us is more detail about the formation of this final empire. When he begins in verse 12 by saying, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. So if you can kind of visualize what I'm describing here, is that we see that historically there has been this rise and fall of one empire after another. And then the last worldwide empire, as we know it, was the Roman Empire. It collapses eventually. And from the period forward, there have been many that have called themselves empires, but they've never had that singular world dominance that each of these empires had. And that's the real difference. Because the British can say, well, we had a great empire. The sun never set on the British Empire. But, you know, there were large parts of the world that would have argued with them. I mean, beginning with the French. Of course, they argue with everybody, but anyway, they would have argued with them. And so the point is that there has only been, through the last 2,000 years, or I'd say more like 1,500 years, there has never been any single world-dominating empire. But he says there will come yet one more, a seventh, which will be a world-dominating empire, and then somehow the beast is going to manage to change that. In fact, as we go on, it says he persuades all of these 10 rulers to give him all of their power and all of their authority. Well, this future empire is clearly tells us is going to be a confederation of 10 separate kingdoms, but how should we understand the word kingdom? You know, Thayer, again, in his lexicon, makes the following observation about this word, basileia, in the Greek. He said, it refers to royal power, kingship, dominion, rule, and then he adds, not to be confused with an actual kingdom, but rather the right or authority to rule over the kingdom. Now, here's the problem. When we try to think about this final world empire, we always try to kind of find numerals of 10. You know, if we find when there was 10 nations in the common market that became the European Union, we all said, there we go, that works. But now they've got 27, and we're having a little bit more difficulty making that comparison. Then I've heard there was a time when there was 10 key nations and the International Monetary Fund, and some of us thought, well, maybe that's going to be it. They're going to control the world economy and so forth. And you go through all this speculation. But when I was considering what Thayer said on this, I came to a very different conclusion. I think that we should not be so much looking at a political map trying to identify the countries that are part of this empire, but rather to realize that these rulers are men who possess realms of influence, power, and authority that may consume one, two, three, or several nations. Then, in other words, what we find is this confederacy becomes consolidated into 10 leading rulers or governors who exercise authority over all of these nations that are part of this empire, and at some point, they submit their power and authority to the beast. The most common candidate, again, for this future empire, I think, is the European Union, particularly because of its unified currency. And you might say, well, why is that? It's interesting because one European journal made this comment about the euro when it was first issued in 1999. It said, more than 300 million people are to begin adopting euro banknotes on January 1st. That would be January 1st, 2000. And it goes on, the first time since the Roman Empire that a single currency is accepted from the Aegean to the Atlantic. From the Aegean to the Atlantic. From Greece through Italy all the way to the Northern Atlantic. In other words, not since Rome ruled the world was there one single currency. But in the year 2000, Europe and those countries that are part of that, which extend from the Aegean to the Atlantic, which was the heart of the Roman Empire through most of its history, once again adopted a single individual currency. And so not only do we find that they're occupying the same geography as the Roman Empire and that they have one singular currency, not only, and to add to it, that their objective is not to just be a confederacy but to be the United States of Europe, that they view themselves as the next great potential superpower and see themselves in direct competition with us in many ways. It's really a very likely candidate to fill that. But I'm not saying that the European Union now, therefore, is this last empire. What I am suggesting is that I think there's a high likelihood that this empire is going to be usurped by the beast. Because when it goes on again in verse 13, our reading to say the following, they have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And with Him, He will be His called, chosen, and faithful followers. As John went on to say, that it was the Father's will, God the Father's will, to bring them to a place where they would turn their power and authority over to this individual ruler so that he might fulfill the plan of God, bringing all things to its conclusion. But it's interesting as well, because when he says they will make war against the Lamb, it tells us that this future empire is going to be a hater of Christianity and Judaism. And they're dedicated to the elimination of both of these. It's really interesting. I was reading a newsletter article by Jacob Prash, who's part of Moriel Ministries, and he lives in London. He's a Jewish believer who lives in London. And he was noting, he said, you know, that all over England, the churches are being bought by Kuwaitis and Saudi Arabian government, and they're being converted into mosques and madrasas or schools training for Islamic studies. Bomb-making 101 and so forth. And so he says, he's all over England, he says, they're just, churches are closing, and then the Kuwaitis and the Saudi Arabians show up with big bags of money and buy up these buildings and convert them into mosques and madrasas. The largest mosque in the world is being built in London right now. It's going to tower above the entire city. One of the most amazing structures that you can imagine. And, you know, and he said, isn't it ironic? These governments won't allow us to open a storefront church in their countries, but we're inviting them in to plant their religion throughout ours. And I think it's important to realize that he was going on to say that you can be anything you want, you can believe anything you want, except you can't be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're constantly being attacked. And we have repeated instances. In fact, he said, speaking at a speaker's forum in a public setting, he was beset upon by a group of Muslims who assaulted him and, you know, tore his literature and knocked him down to the ground, and the police didn't do a thing. You know, yet if one person even says anything like flushing a Quran down the toilet, of course, immediately they are arrested and charged and forced to go through the entire legal system. Even though usually those convictions don't stand up, by the time a person gets done, they've spent tens of thousands of dollars defending themselves. And the idea is, we will intimidate you so you will not offend these people. And it's really kind of an amazing thing. Why are we so afraid that we're going to offend somebody by making them live by the same rules that everybody else has to live with? And the answer is not just that we're afraid they're going to blow up our schools and our homes and our cities. The answer is there's a spirit that is moving across the world. And it's interesting because as the church retreats, and that's what the church in the Western world is doing, We're retreating. We're first pulling into ourselves and saying, well, we shouldn't really get involved with those kind of things, and we certainly don't want to speak out about those things. So that we, on one hand, are not willing to speak the gospel, and on the other hand, we're becoming so corrupted by our own greed and lusts. We really are. We're becoming corrupted. The church in the West is becoming corrupted by materialism and by sensuality. Paul made an interesting statement writing to Ephesians in Ephesians 4. He talked about how that there's really two avenues, two choices that we can go. One is to greater sensitivity or greater sensuality. And we have this choice, you and I, as God's people. Are we going to strive to have a greater sensitivity to the Spirit of God? Because in order to have greater sensitivity, I really have to deny my sensual desires. You see, to sit down and read the Word rather than read the paper, to sit down and pray rather than watch television, to spend time in church rather than, well, you guys made the right choice, than to do a number of other things that we could do are choices where I say, I'm not going to simply yield and follow what I feel like I want to do, but instead I'm going to do what I know is pleasing to God. And when I make that choice to deny myself, to deny my sensual desires and satisfaction, I experience a deeper sensitivity to the Spirit of God. It's something I've seen 1,000 times where somebody says to me, I just don't feel the Lord's presence anymore. And so you go through the list. Okay, when's the last time you prayed? Well, you know, I'm pretty busy. Well, when's the last time you really got in the Word? Well, you know, I'm not much of a reader. Well, when's the last time you were in church? Well, I try to make it, you know, for all the holidays. Okay, and you sit there and say, and you wonder why you don't feel God's presence? The reason isn't what you think. The reason is because you're giving in to your senses. You're being sensually stimulated. You're doing what you want, what feels good, what you desire, what pleases you, what satisfies you. That is sensuality. And when I make decisions to say, Lord, I'm going to seek you, as Psalm 45 says, as a deer pants after the brooks of water. And boy, as I was digging holes in my backyard today, that really resonated with me. My wife brought me a big pitcher of cold water. I thought, that's me. I'm a deer panting for that water. And you understand this kind of ravaged thirst. He said, so will my soul seek after thee. You see, there's a thing that I decide myself that the seeking of God is going to be a priority in my life. And it's something that's necessary. And when I do, what happens? I begin to experience God's power in my life. I begin to experience His presence. I begin to experience His reality. And it's interesting, when you're in that place of sensitivity with God, nobody has to convince you that His Word is the Word of God, because it comes alive as you read it. It begins to speak to your soul and your heart in ways that no man could ever have spoken to you, and with power that you can't begin to identify. There's something so amazingly transformational about that. And yet what he says is, there is coming a time, increasingly this time will grow, and it's increasing. We're seeing it everywhere today. That they will hate you simply because you follow Jesus. Now, we shouldn't be surprised. Didn't Jesus say that? He said, don't be surprised if they hate you. They hated me first. And if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And on a logical side, if you try to intellectualize it and say, wait a minute, that makes no sense. Why would they hate us? Well, it has nothing to do with reasoning. It has nothing to do with logic. It has nothing to do with argumentation. It has nothing to do with law. You can sit back and say, well, the Constitution guarantees me freedom of religion. But all the time, the courts are defining, qualifying, limiting, reinterpreting what that means. So they can say, sure, you can have freedom of religion as long as you do it right within this space right here and this high, and you can go this far and you can do that much. And as long as you stay in this little place, you can have all the freedom to be as religious as you want. But you step out of that, and we're going to get you. So I was reading today, this week in a magazine, two Gideons are out in front of a school passing out New Testaments to kids on their way into class. Police cruisers sweep down, arrest them for distributing hate literature. They're put in jail, they're charged, they're released on bail, they go to court. The judge looks at it and throws it out and said, ridiculous. What did the prosecutor do? He refiled the charges on another count. He said, there's a law that says they can't be within 200 feet of a public school without permission. They went to court, it was thrown out again. What is that all about? One of them said that they were being thrown into the cruiser. One of the police officers who had put them in handcuffs said, well, you better start praying to your God now to get out of this one. Well, apparently they did, and they did. But this is happening increasingly around the country, and you begin to realize there are very powerful people who hate the gospel, and they hate Christianity. And my point is simply this. This is not the time for us to become timid and silent and insecure. This is not the time to draw back. This is the time to be bold. This is the time to preach while you still have the opportunity to do it and to spread the gospel. And this is the time to become increasingly sensitive to the Lord, not more sensual in your desires. And as I look at the church today, I see a sensual church, increasingly sensual church. Maybe, you know, you won't find strippers in the congregation. But it's amazing what you do find. And you find that suddenly, even the way church is done anymore, it's designed to appeal to people's senses. We don't want to worship, we want to be entertained. We don't want to have the word taught. We want to be given quick sermons that'll give us self-help tips to get through the week. And the end result is, what is going on? I mean, when you look at it, you suddenly realize what we're doing is we're sitting there saying, okay, what do people want to hear? Okay, they want messages on marriage. They want messages on how to get single or how to not be single any longer. And we'll put together this clever little assortment of messages that'll make people feel good, and we'll always send them out with a laugh. And what are we doing? We're ministering to their senses. We're not teaching them how to become sensitive to God. I tell you, sometimes I think to myself, am I the only one that sees this? I feel like I'm taking crazy pills because I just like it. Well, I better move on. I've got more. Why all this becomes critically important is what John said in the very beginning of this passage in verse 8, when he made reference to the book of life. He tells us later on in chapter 20 that in heaven there are two books, biblion or scrolls, two sets of records is really what's important, that God is keeping accounts in heaven. Now, we always picture them as scrolls. We see pictures of angels with quills and pens writing upon them. And, you know, but the simple matter is that God doesn't need any kind of equipment to keep record. But God says that he's keeping record. And there are two sets of records. In Revelation 20, verse 12, it says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what had been done, they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades, Sheol, or the grave, gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Two books. The first book, interestingly, is identified by Malachi in his prophecy, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 says, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard, and a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. A scroll of remembrance. It appears that God is keeping a very complete and comprehensive recording of everything that a person has ever thought, ever said, or ever done. As John adds, he said, the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. It makes one wonder about those who, when facing death, we often hear, see their lives pass before them. This is reported so commonly among people who have near-death experiences that there's really no doubt that it actually happens. We just don't understand why it happens. But for some reason, when it appears that a person is coming to the ends of their life, they suddenly have this instantaneous review of their life. You might say, in a way, they have a moment in which to take stock of their life. And that is the impact it has upon many people. When they survive these events, they step back and say, man, I need to start living my life differently than the way I've lived it. You see, I think personally that's going to be what's going to transpire when we leave this body and we go into the presence of God. Our life is going to pass before us in a moment. And that's why I think people who think they're going to argue with God about his sentencing are sadly mistaken, because the evidence of who they are and what they are is going to be so overwhelmingly clear that they're going to be speechless. And for some people, it'll be the first time in their existence they've ever been speechless, but they're going to be speechless. They'll have nothing to say. But it's the second book that's most critical. It's called the Book of Life. And here's what's really important, is that it appears that this book only has names in it. It doesn't record my works, it records only my name. The reason it contains only names is because there is nothing that you can do, no work, no sacrifice, that you can give in order to get your name in that book. The only way that you can get your name in that book is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He alone can write your name there with a pen that looks a lot like the cross, with ink that looks like a lot like the blood that He shed on that cross. So what is the purpose of the first book, you might ask? Well, when men die and suddenly find themselves standing before the throne of God, the first book apparently will be opened, and the record of their life will come up for review. If the book shows that you have lived a perfectly sinless life from beginning to end, from birth to death, then you can enter heaven simply based upon your works. That's all it takes. But guess what? There's only one person in the history of the world who has ever done that, and that's Jesus. He's the only one who from birth to death lived a sinless and perfect life. Every one of us, the rest of us, all of humanity, the billions upon billions, we have a record. We have a record. We have a record of lies told, of deceptions pulled off. We have things that we've stolen. We've had things that we've distorted. We've given false witness. We've lusted. We've hated. We've judged. And that was just this evening. So, this goes on and on and on. The whole idea that somehow somebody can, chant a few things and wear a saffron robe and spin some wheels, and suddenly God's going to say, I can't, come on in, boy, you spun that wheel. That whole idea of that's all it takes to get to heaven, or as some people even go so far to say, I think, therefore I'm saved. It's some kind of twisted Descartesianism that just because you exist, therefore you're going to go to heaven. When the Bible basically says that when you stand before the throne of God and He opens those books, you're going to want to try to find a place to hide. But when the Book of Life is opened and your name is found there, then the first book makes no difference anymore. Well, I won't say that completely. It does make some difference. You might even ask, what does the first book have to do with me and my eternity? Well, the answer is rewards. Your rewards in heaven will be determined based upon the things that you have done for Christ in this life. This is what Jesus is referring to when He said things like in Matthew 5:12, He said, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. From the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He said, if you suffer persecution for my name's sake, rejoice in that fact, because in the celestial kingdom, it's money in the bank. It's treasure being stored up. It's rewards that are accruing to your account. In Matthew 6:1, he said, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Deductions from my bank account. Matthew 16:27, again, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." It's an interesting concept, and I often have people saying, "Well, what exactly are the rewards?" I know, but I just can't tell you. I have no idea. I can't imagine. To me, heaven is reward enough. But apparently, God still wants to do more. When you think about it, heaven isn't, but God wants to do more. And, you know, since there's no sin, there can't be envy. I'm not going to be looking at your treasure chest and going, "Wow, that's a bummer." No, you know, so I don't know how any of this is going to work. I'm not going to envy you, but you're going to have more than me, but maybe that'll make me happy for you. But even though I don't understand the system, it must be important. It must be something that when I'm before God matters, because Jesus talked so much about it. He referred to it over and over and over and over again. I've just given you a brief sampling. He's talking about being conscious of our rewards in heaven. In fact, one of the very most important things he said was in Matthew 16, 19 through 20. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal." And this is the key word phrase here. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Isn't that a fact of life? Isn't that a fact of life? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to go. You ever lose anything valuable? My wife has this beautiful diamond watch that my mother gave to her. And I think it's more the sentimental value, although the diamonds are nice. But it's a beautiful piece. And I remember when we were going someplace, and for some reason she had packed it in this little jewelry thing and put it in her purse. And then in all of the confusion of air travel and everything else, she couldn't find it in her purse. And I remember that was all she could think about for a good length of time until she later discovered there it was. But I remember all of that obsession, you know, and I'm sitting there going, "Oh man, this is terrible. That's worth a lot of money. We could have sold it and got some money for it, but instead now it's lost and it's gone. And what am I going to tell my mother? And now we're going to deal with this and she'll never give me a more." It consumed us because we put our treasure there. And I looked back and I thought, you know, my response should have been, "Well, you know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I've got the first part down. The Lord gives. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's the second part I'm struggling with. He takes away. No, don't take away. Give, give, give. Can we have the ushers take the offering once again? No. I find myself checked on this all the time. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. I find that every time I start mourning over the loss of something that I perceive as being valuable. I got thinking about this the other day, about diamonds. Why are they so valuable? Where did that start? If you wear diamonds, do you become more valuable? I think that's what we think. Do diamonds make an ugly woman look pretty? You know? Does jewelry make an ugly man look good? Maybe in some people's eyes, I don't know. But you know, when you think about this stuff, it has no real substantial value or it makes any difference in your life. And yet, you find that people will risk everything, spend money they don't have to get diamonds. And we see somebody has a great big diamond on their finger and everybody, "Ooh, did you see that?" You know? I thought about it. What would I rather have? somebody look at my finger and go, wow, look at that diamond. Or to walk up to me and go, wow, look at you. I take the second, it's better. But the reason we do the first is because we hope it'll bring us the second. It doesn't. They just sit there and think about, if I had a knife, I could cut their finger off right now and take it away. I mean, you know, it's just, it's crazy when you think about these things. And you start going through the list of treasures that you have. Does it make any sense, really? Especially not in the light of eternity. The real question, Jesus says, where's your heart at? Where's your heart at? And on a positive side, the point is this. In heaven, God yearns to store up an inheritance that can so exceed anything that you and I can even imagine. That, you know, Paul put it simply, he says, eyes not seen, ear hasn't heard, it's never even entered into the imagination of man's heart what God has in store for me. And when you think about, will I mortgage that? Will I put at risk that in order to get some kind of momentary treasure here? Even somebody with, you know, an IQ like mine up in the, my IQ is pretty high, it's up in the high 70s. And, you know, even with an IQ like that, you know, it's pretty easy to make to work the equation out. So why do I have this problem? Well, again, it depends on whether I'm going in the direction of sensuality or I'm going in the direction of sensitivity. The more sensitive I become to the Lord, the easier it is to see things the way they are. The more I give over to the sensual passions of my heart and mind, the harder it is to see that difference, and the more vulnerable I become to wanting to acquire and wanting to possess and hang on to something here. I'm not trying to say that you're in sin because you have stuff. But you are in sin if your stuff has you. And the hard part of it is you can say, well, you know, I'm not hung up on stuff. You know, I can take it or leave it. You really never know if that's true until somebody puts their hand on it. When somebody walks away with it, then you find out whether you can let go of it or not. And that's why sometimes God does that to you. That's why sometimes God allows somebody to walk away with something that you value or allows... I just remember what my mother-in-law had given my wife this antique glass, I don't know what it's called, but it was just really was quite valuable, quite gorgeous, and it was set in a very prominent place. And at the time we let my massive dog into the house for reasons I can't ever imagine why. But as my wife is walking down the stairs, she's carrying these empty boxes, and she trips and drops these empty boxes, scares the dog. Dog jumps up, hits the table, crash! Suddenly, I discovered where my treasure was. I wanted to hang the dog and cry over this broken piece of glass stuff. But I got over it, sort of. I use my own frailty and weakness to hopefully illustrate how that this is not an easy thing, but it's an important thing. Do I want to be defined by my stuff, or do I want to be defined by my relationship with God? Do I want to live my life in a way that I feel like I'm storing treasures in heaven? Or does that seem so abstract and unreal and disconnected from the real world that I never really bother myself with that question? But I think this is really where, you know, the proverbial rubber meets the road in the Christian life. At least it is in my world. It's really the question that becomes always the pressing one. How am I investing my life? A friend of mine once before he'd gone to ministry, was very financially successful. And he told me one time, we were talking, he says, "Yeah, my accountant is just really mad at me." I said, "Why?" He says, "Well," he says, "I'm giving away too much money." I said, "Well, like how much?" And he said, "Half." I said, "You're giving half your income?" "Yeah," he says, "I just figure I'll send my investments ahead. I'm more concerned about what I have in heaven than what I have here on earth." Now, his half was significantly bigger than your and my half. The part he kept was several times what you and I would keep, so I thought, well, that's probably understandable. But I was really amazed by it at the time. He eventually, sold his business and went into ministry, and I was against it because he was the largest tither in our congregation. I said, "Are you sure God's calling you to that? I really don't get a witness. Where my treasures are, I'm just going to get it." I make fun of it, in light of it, I do, but I just at the same time, I just want us to take it very seriously. Because our life goes by so rapidly, so quickly. It comes and it goes and it's over. And that's always the question. Lord, am I storing my treasures in heaven? Or am I trying to do too much? Trying to be too safe, too secure? Well, it's not a question I'm going to answer for you. Please don't ask me what you should do. It's a question that I think you have to ask God yourself. Lord, what is your will for me in this? How can I most effectively store treasures in heaven? Because one day, sooner, you and I are going to be standing in the presence of God. One day we're going to be before the great white throne. We're going to be in the holy presence of God, and the books are going to be opened. I'm confident my name's going to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life because I believed in the one he sent. But I also believe that he's going to take an inventory of my life and what I've done. And I know what some of you are thinking. Well, yeah, but boy, you're going to have lots of treasure. I wonder sometimes if there aren't some people who have labored quietly, anonymously, secretly before the Lord, just praying and serving and sacrificing, that nobody will ever know in this life, but when they get to heaven, the parade's going to be for them. They're going to be the focal point, and God's going to say, "You had no idea how many things happened because this anonymous saint sacrificed and served and ministered and gave and prayed. Nobody ever applauded them, and nobody ever rewarded them, and nobody ever congratulated them, and people just kind of thought, oh, there they are, there they go, and yet they become one of God's mighty ones. Because they took whatever they had, and they said, Lord, I want to store my treasures in heaven." K.P. Yohannan told me about how that in India, you see, when your parents are old, it's the obligation of the children to care for their elderly parents. They don't have the kind of social security systems which guarantee us a rich retirement like we have in this country. And so it's the family's responsibility. And, some of his brothers are very successful business people. And so part of their culture is that in order to show that you're successful, some ways that are acceptable to flaunt your wealth is to make sure that your parents are well taken care of. In other words, you want your parents to wear really nice clothes and live in a nice house and have all these things because it looks good on you in their culture. And he told me how that his brothers would get so mad at his mom because she would have saris that were torn and she would just sew them up. And they would say, "We give you money and you're embarrassing us. Why do you do this?" And he said she would always say to them, "Oh, you stupid little boy, you don't know anything." And that was all she would say. And he said they were always frustrated and always angry. He says, but when she died and they were going through her effects, they found that almost every penny that she could save, or rupee more accurately, she was sending to various missionaries all over India, that she was supporting missionaries all over the country, going without, denying herself, because she said, "I can live with a sari that's torn. I can stitch it up. But there are still people who have never heard the gospel. And he said it was so funny when he thought about her saying, "You stupid man, you know nothing. You don't understand." And he said that's the truth, because they're in love with money. But because he loves God, he said, "I understood. I know what you're saying." Well, I'm not telling you to come to church in rags. Don't sell your car and find a Yugo, because I don't want to have to come and give you a ride. But it's so important that we live our life in the light of eternity and not just simply in the light of time. If you've done that, if you're doing that, then you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't done it, then that may not make any sense to you, but all I can say is that when you view your life through the lens of eternity, all this stuff looks completely different. Things that once seemed so important, no matter, just are kind of just there. And other things that you've neglected, you suddenly realize these are the things that are the most valuable things I can be doing with my life. We're going to ask the men to come forward who are going to distribute the elements of communion amongst us. And as they do, I just like to encourage you and remind you that the reason we do this is, first of all, because our Lord commanded us to do this. There's only two actual biblical sacraments or sacred observances that we're to regularly or faithfully attend to. The first is water baptism, and the second is the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is the only one that we're to do on a repeated and regular basis. Why do we do it? Well, Jesus said, as often as we do it in remembrance of him. The word actually is, in the Greek, is more like a memorial or a monument honoring him. That we're not to build any graven images or graven monuments or statues of Jesus, but this is the monument of Jesus' death and resurrection that he gave to us. So that as often we do it, we kind of lift him up and focus our attention upon him. But why do we do that? For what purpose? Is that just simply a religious exercise we engage in? No. We do it because it clarifies our vision. It helps us to begin to see things with so much clarity. Every Wednesday night I get together with guys who want to pray, and we just pray. And one of the fellows that's been coming, been part of this church for many years, and he's been deeply, deeply, deeply entangled in a very dark sin. And finally it just got exposed to where it's just has, you know, his whole life has been destroyed essentially because of it. 3 weeks ago he wandered into our little group and he shared his story. For the first time he told people, guys in this church, the truth about himself. We have a thing we do when people need prayers. We put a chair in the middle of the room. We all gather around, put our hands on them. It gets kind of hard sometimes. You get 30 more guys there all praying for. We're just praying, praying. These guys, they just won't stop praying, man. They just keep me up there all night. But we just kept on praying and praying and praying. And as I was sitting talking to him last night, he said, "You know, 3 weeks ago was the first time I felt like I was home. Because here in the depth of my sin and my shame, you guys loved me. You prayed for me. But most importantly," he said, "I've never been able to sit down and talk with you because I knew if I did, you'd find out there ain't nothing inside of me. But," he says, "now I can talk to you because Jesus is living in my heart." And I mean, I can't even begin to tell you how amazing the transformation is in this man's life. But the bottom line is, for years, he's been following the life of sensuality. And one of the things he said to me, he says, "I felt like there was always a fog in my mind. I couldn't focus. I couldn't think clearly. I was just caught up in this whole lifestyle." And he says, "It's so incredible. I can see. Everything's so clear, so obvious." Why do we do this? So that we can get clear again. So we can get the fog off the windows of our hearts and our minds, and we can begin to see things the way they really are. We can begin to make decisions in how we live our life based upon God's reality, not man's imitation of reality. That we can know the truth, because that truth sets us free. So as you partake of these elements tonight, my prayer is that you'll have that kind of conversation with God sometime between now and the drinking of that cup and the eating the bread, that there'll be this interaction between you and God where you find yourself saying simply, Lord God, I want to live in that reality. I want to live in your reality. I want to recognize that your cross was the defining moment of world history. That everything that came before looked forward to it. Everything since then has been looking back to that moment. Lord, I want my life defined by the cross of Jesus Christ.